Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to thank you once again for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me on the broadcast. Excuse me. Today, or this morning, on the Thursday broadcast of The Cross in the Desert, I'm continuing my teaching series on my book, Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. We are officially in section 3, the final section of the book, which is called Rising Up from Their Ashes, and it is the biblical evidence for women leadership. I want to read you from chapter 1 of section 3. This actually is a statement, a church plaque from a church in Sydney, Australia, and it reads as the following. As a church, we value women and affirm their contribution to the community of faith. We believe that women are equally called and equally gifted to serve, and we desire to enable women to do so to their full capacity. We need their strength, their dignity, their laughter, and their wisdom to be fully formed. Women as image bearers of God and co-heirs with Christ bring a presence and experience that allows us to understand God more fully. Because we value the difference that empowered women make to our world, we want to encourage women everywhere they go and in everything they do to live a life that invites others to Jesus, that they may be transformed by him. Wow, if only every other church would think and behave like this church in Sydney, Australia. If they did, I would not have to do this program. I would have not have to have written this book. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Famous contemporary Christian artist reflecting on the death of his dear daughter Maria in 2008 wrote a song about her death, and he said this: out of these ashes, beauty will rise, and we will dance among the ruins. We will see him with our own eyes. The theme of my book has been beauty will arise out of brokenness, and so far, we have witnessed that women have suffered gender abuse and discrimination for centuries, and yet they are now rising up to confront the demons in their lives. Women are standing up to misogynistic cultures and refusing to back down from the fight. Today in our teaching, in this new section, I want to present the case for what the Bible says about women in leadership in the church. Contrary to the popular opinion, There are other interpretations to the biblical texts that are presented by those who believe in, quote, male-only leadership, end quote. The position that I am taking is called the egalitarian position, which teaches that there are no gender distinctions since we are all one in Christ. Men and women are interchangeable when it comes to functional roles in leadership and in the household. This is opposed to the commonly held viewpoint called complementarianism, which teaches that God restricts women from serving in specific leadership roles and calls women to serve in equal important but complementary roles. Now, looking back on where we've come so far in these 9 lectures, in section 1, we briefly looked at the case for Phoebe as a strong and powerful leader in the early church. Remember that? It's been a few teachings ago. We discovered that the Apostle Paul highly commended Phoebe and put no restriction on her service because of her gender. So that was back in section number 1 toward the end. And it was from a section of Scripture known as Romans 16, which is a very vital section of Scripture. I want to return to Romans chapter 16 and carefully examine the evidence for Junia as an apostle in the early church. So, very important to our study, especially here in section 3, I am going to get into the heart of my teaching in this book. I'm going to go to the biblical evidence. I am going to deal with specific scriptures that are used against women to restrict them from pastoring and teaching other men. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover every scripture. There are many more, but these are the fundamental important ones. And especially next week, you don't want to miss, because I'm going to deal with the badge scripture, the core scripture that is used against women, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. That will take us the whole broadcast and maybe part of another one to finish. It's that important. But today we're looking once again at Romans chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 16, and we're going to begin at verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Say hello to Andronicus and Junia, my relatives and my fellow prisoners. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Notice what Paul says. They are prominent among the apostles. Now, those that understand where we're going with this teaching will say, well, that word means just that they were well known. And that's all that it means. He's not saying Junia is an apostle. But notice the word here, prominent. Andronicus and Junia, which were probably a married couple, were living in Rome as early Christians, which Paul identifies as Christ followers even before him. Apparently, they were Jewish Christians who had suffered together with the Apostle Paul in prison. Paul calls them apostles. An apostle is a sent one, a messenger, an envoy who preaches the good news. This is the only place in the New Testament in which a woman is identified as an apostle. Now, think of this for a second. Interpreters couldn't believe that Paul designated a woman as an apostle. So, what did they do? They tampered with the text. That's right. Unfortunately, this happens a lot in gender-only types of translations. Therefore, the debate about the gender identity of Junia began with this tampering. The interpreters argue, listen carefully, this is something you have to understand, and it has to be taught this way so you understand it. So please bear with me. If you get lost in this, just listen to the podcast again. The interpreters argue that the name Junia should be masculine instead of feminine, depending on the way it is accented in the text. The earliest manuscripts were written without accent marks, leaving the interpreters to decide how it should be accented. That is the name. Accenting determines if Junia is a man or a woman. So the question becomes, was the word originally a feminine name? Let's go way back. Well, when researching names in the ancient Roman world, the name Junia is a very common woman's name. The supposed masculine name Junius has never been found anywhere in any documents or any inscriptions. All ancient interpreters commenting on this section of scripture, Romans 16:7, understood the name Junia to be feminine. Junia, not masculine, Junius, as the interpreters are arguing for. Let me give you some evidence for that. John Chrysostom, 349 to 407, writes, "Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy to the title apostle." So way back then, in the late 3rd century, the name Junia was understood to apply to a woman. It was not Junius. When accents began to be employed in Greek manuscripts in the 7th century, Junia was accented feminine up until 1927 when it was switched to the masculine form. Yet all early translations of the New Testament translate the name in a way that is understood as feminine, meaning just this: the majority of competent, non-biased Greek translators, scholars, understood that this name was originally feminine, not with an accent to make it a man, Junius. Giles of Rome in 1243, 13, 16 is credited as being the first interpreter to identify the name Junia as masculine. So you begin to see how this emerges. It was always understood to be feminine, and then here comes the bias. The question that must be asked is, what would justify Junia to be understood as Junius in the masculine form in the 20th century when it had been understood as feminine for more than 1900 years? The only logical answer is that interpreters could not believe Paul would call a woman an apostle. They allowed their biases and preconceived notions dictate their translations. The fact that Paul called Junia prominent among the apostles demonstrates the influence and the leadership women had in the early church. Some interpreters try to undermine the translation in Romans 16:7 by asking the question, is Junia actually an apostle or just well known to the apostles? They try to soften the text to simply state that Junia was just well known in contrast to being prominent among the apostles, yet they cannot escape the force of what the text actually says. Interpreters need to abandon their preconceived notions and biases and allow the text to speak the truth. It is a dangerous thing to twist scripture into what we want it to say instead of letting the text speak for itself. Now, I mentioned to you back in section one, we talked about Phoebe. If you go back to the beginning of Romans 16, to the first two verses, you will see in contrast to Junia how Paul opens up this epistle in chapter 16 by saying this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Concratia, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And I argued in here starting with the early church father Origen. He said that this passage teaches two things at the same time. Women are to be considered ministers in the church and ought to be received in ministry. And then I argued that Paul refers here to Phoebe as a servant using the Greek words diakonos and doulos. Diakonos is where the term deacon is derived from. A deacon in the first century society referred to one who ministered, a slave considered to be a household servant. And in the New Testament, the counterpart of that word, diakonos, used by Paul to describe the ministry of Christ as well as his own ministry. So what Paul is saying about Phoebe here at the beginning of the chapter is that in the same way, Phoebe was described by the Apostle Paul as a servant, a messenger like Christ. He didn't make any distinctions because of her gender. And in fact, Paul put Phoebe on the same level as other church leaders such as Tychicus, Epaphras, and Timothy. Phoebe was a house church leader in a local church. She was probably the woman that which Paul chose to deliver the Roman epistles to the Roman Christians. And so I went through this, and you can go back to that particular teaching. But what I'm saying here in this same chapter is that Paul now goes and identifies Junia. He says she is prominent among the apostles. Paul does not talk about gender, about men and women's roles, about a male hierarchy at all. And we're going to see that especially next week on Monday when we take a real careful exegesis of 1 Timothy 2. But what I'm saying is that Romans 16 is a wonderful place to start when you're making the case for women being pastors. Now, what I want to do to amplify what I said, I want you to hear New Testament theologian and scholar and author N.T. Wright talking about women in the ministry.
If I were going to start to make a biblical case for the full participation of women in the orders of the church, I think I would start in two places, one bit of Paul and one bit of John. I would start with Romans 16. Where again and again there are women in ministry. There is this famous woman about whom a lot has been written, who some of you will know. Romans 16, people have often just sort of skipped over it, but actually it is fascinating. Junia, here she is in Romans 16, verse 7. And of course there are some texts which say Julia, and some have made Junius a man, but actually there is no evidence for a male name, Junius, whereas Junia is a well-known female name. And she goes with Andronicus in verse 7, and Paul says they are well-known among the apostles, episemoi entois apostolois. And some people have tried to say that means they're well-known to the apostles. But actually, it's been shown quite recently that it cannot mean that. Junia is, she is a woman and she is an apostle, just like Phoebe in verse 1 is a deacon in the church in Cenchreae, and she is the one who Paul has entrusted the letter to, and so on and so on. There's a lot of serious, hard-working Christian women in chapter 16, and I don't think they were just making the tea after the church worship service either. These are people who have worked hard in the Lord, and they're in, apparently, leadership positions. Just as in 1 Corinthians, you know, people routinely come up with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which says women should keep silence in the churches, but that cannot mean that women cannot participate in leading worship, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul insists that when women are praying or prophesying in public, they should look like women. And Paul does not believe in a unisex ministry. I think that's what the stuff about the wearing of the veil and so on is ultimately all about, that they should appear as who they are and not as sort of counterfeit men or whatever. Now, the other place I would go, and I'm doing this very briefly and off the top of my head, the other place I would go is John 20, where the first person to be commissioned to take the news of the resurrection of Jesus to others is Mary Magdalene. Now, that is so counterintuitive in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, in the ancient pagan world. Here is the first person to tell someone else that Jesus is alive. And it's a woman, and not just any old woman, it's Mary Magdalene. And you can already see 150 years later, Celsus and others saying, well, there you are, this whole thing was just crazy women, you know, getting silly ideas because they were paranoid and all the rest of it. And this is, as in Paul, God choosing what is weak to shame the strong. And it seems to me that in the resurrection, there is a radical reevaluation of the role of women. And it's the more interesting because in the official public tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, the women have been airbrushed out of the account. He died, he was raised, and then he appeared to James, Cephas, the 11, 500 once and last of all to me. Where are the women? Well, in the official tradition of the church already by the mid-50s, people are worried about them. But the early stories, which then get celebrated in the writing of the Gospels, the women are front and center. Apostolic ministry grows out of the testimony that Jesus is alive. That, to me, is, in the New Testament, is the basis of the apostolic ministry. And I cannot understand why that should be problematic if you're a biblical Christian. I can understand if you say that the Bible is a second-order thing and what matters is the tradition of the church, then, yeah, fair enough. So I then insist on reading 1 Timothy 2 in the light of that. And if you want to know what to think about 1 Timothy 2, I suggest you go and read Paul for Everyone, brackets, pastoral epistles, because it's kind of complicated. Do off the top of my head. But that's where I would start, with Romans 16 and with John 20.
Thank you, N.T. Wright. That's where I began today as well in my book, Broken Yet Beautiful. You ask yourself the question, if this is the way that God intended it, that women are full, equal participants in ministry, that, of course, the New Testament, the Bible teaches the equality between men and women. If this is the way God has always intended it, then why are we here having this debate today? Well, I think there are many ways to answer that question. And I think that one of them has to be that somewhere along the line in the very earliest centuries of the early church, and of course, this goes right back to sin. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, that perfect equal partnership that was destroyed, that was hurt, that was broken by sin. Adam and Eve, of course, I'm talking about. It was there that the conflict began. And so it has to go back to sin. But what I'm trying to get at is that tradition, misinterpretation, misapplication of Scripture, tradition, and old ways of looking at women that have risen up in the minds of men who became leaders in the church, who became those that translated the text. Perhaps in translation of the Bible, there is a gender bias, but all of these things that I've mentioned to you have contributed to the placing of women in a position that in God's kingdom, God never intended. Equality doesn't mean that men and women don't have distinct different roles. They do. And you have a choice in marriage. You can follow the egalitarian view or the complementarian view. It's your choice, but God's best for men and women is equal partnership. That gender has nothing to do with who brings the word. It's never been that way. But yet we have looked at the Bible through male hierarchy glasses for so long, thinking, well, look, this is not demeaning to women. The man is the natural born leader of the house. He really has the final say, and woman is to submit to man. And there's nothing really wrong with that. That's not sexist. That's not male hierarchy. But you see, it's exactly that. It is male hierarchy, because when you go to the Apostle Paul, who has often been accused of being a misogynist, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is anything but that. Remember what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We see how that worked out in the resurrection. Who was the first people that Jesus chose to appear to? The women, Mary Magdalene. What happened to the male apostles? Where were they? They were hiding in fear, and the women had to come and bring the good news. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen, just as he promised he would do. And so we see in the resurrection, in the new creation, in the New Testament, the new covenant, that this idea of gender and this hierarchy model, it was not recognized. It was not there. And when you read the epistles of Paul and you read those various verses of scripture that seem on the surface to teach that model, when you look carefully and closely through the right lens of glasses of interpretation, you don't see it at all. And so what I'm inviting you to do is to join me on Monday, because I'm going to carefully go through, and this may take a couple of programs, I'm going to carefully go through the pet scripture, one of them, that is used to put a woman in place. 1 Timothy 2, where Paul supposedly says, women cannot teach, I don't allow them to. We are going to look at this very carefully, because there's a story, there's a context to these verses. And I am one of those people that does not like to just hurry through scripture. We need to understand the background, the historical context. We need to know, we don't have to be scholars, we need to know some of the Greek and Hebrew words and what they really mean, and we need to read it through the proper lens of interpretation. So many cults have sprang up because the church didn't challenge these people when they misread texts of the Bible, and they have started their own movements based on the misunderstanding, misapplication, and twisting of scripture. So this is nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. But what I invite you to do, if you've enjoyed this series thus far, we are going to look at several scriptures starting on Monday that seem to say women should submit, women cannot teach, the man is the final authority in the marriage situation. We're going to look at all of that. And I hope at the end of the day, whether you agree with me or not, that's okay, you don't have to, that you will have a better understanding, that you will have a second look at what Scripture is saying, that you will have the other side of the story told to you. So I invite you, starting on Monday, as we progress to the end of my book, Broken Yet Beautiful, let's take a closer look at this issue. This book is a hope and a healing for women. And I thank you so much, and I will see you again on Monday on The Cross in the Desert. Thank you.